This podcast has been brought to you by First Baptist Church of Farmington.
Today's sermon is preached by Pastor Cody Weckerly, the associate pastor of First Baptist Church of Farmington.
For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.
And now, here is Pastor Cody Weckerly.
Today is a special day, not just for the Weckerly family, but for our church family, our family here at First Baptist. This morning I come, you can tell I've got all sorts of mixed feelings. I'm excited to be able to open up God's Word once again, but on the other hand, I'm sorrowful that this will be my last time doing this as your associate pastor. If you're new here, if you're a visitor, this isn't a normal Sunday. You've come to this church on a really special day. Today is a commissioning Sunday. It's a day of celebrating the mission of the church, but not just celebrating it, demonstrating this church's commitment to that mission to go and make disciples of all nations. At the end of our service, as I close our time in God's Word, the elders will come up to the pulpit, lay their hands on me, pray for me, and express this church's support and partnership in a gospel opportunity that began nearly 2 years ago in Castleton, North Dakota. Let me just explain briefly how that gospel opportunity started. About 2 years ago, I was praying for North Dakota, my wife and I's home state, and one day I remember thinking a great deal about this specific community called Castleton. This is a community that my wife grew up in. It's a place where we have family, friends, and many acquaintances, and it's a place that we became convinced there was a real need for a gospel-centered church. So 2 years ago, based on this conviction, I made some phone calls to pastor friends in the state in Fargo, North Dakota, just 20 miles down the road, and I just asked them, have you guys thought about planting a church in Castleton? Do you think there's a need there? And the response was unanimous. Every person I spoke to said, we think that's a great place to plant a church. We have been thinking about the need of that community. So, we decided we would keep it in prayer, continue to have conversations and see where things led. And at that time, I went to Pastor Ben and I just said, brother, I just want you to know this is something that's on my heart, but it's not because I don't love the ministry here. I'm not going anywhere. I don't want to go anywhere. It's just help me determine if this is the Lord's leading. It's very hard sometimes to discern when there's an idea that one gets excited about, whether this is motivated out of one's own self-interest are motivated by a glory for God. Sometimes it's not altogether that clear, which is why it's so important that the church family help one discern what is from the Lord and what is from oneself. And if I go back to that time of communicating to Pastor Ben these thoughts that were going on in my own heart, it was just amazing. It was simply amazing. You know what Pastor Ben and the elders didn't say? They didn't say, well, don't you realize that there's 4.5 million people in the Metro Detroit area and the whole state of North Dakota only has 760,000? I think we need a few more churches here before we look at North Dakota. They didn't say, well, that's great, Cody, but our missional focus is only on Farmington and the state of Michigan. They also didn't say, well, if you love North Dakota so much, why don't you go there tomorrow? No, they said, great. If that's where God is leading, if that's where God is opening doors, we want to help to prepare you for that work and know when it's the right time to leave. How can we do that? Can you believe that? I still get chills when I think about it. I mean, that kind of response should make us all marvel, because it's just something that we don't see a lot of. Not in the world, and sometimes not in the church. But it shows up in this church, and it was seen in this place. I mean, just imagine for a moment how your employer would respond if you started to tell them that you were thinking about leaving their company to go work for someone else. How do you see that conversation going? Oh, that's great. How can we help you serve your next employer? Who says that? But that, my friends, is what a missions-minded perspective on life and ministry looks like. Not what's in it for me, not what's in it for our church, not how's this gonna benefit us in the coming year, but rather, how can we most glorify God with the gifts, the people, the resources, and the opportunities that God has given to us? And why would this be the response? Because this church understood that whether someone is here or being sent somewhere else, we all have one boss. And this boss, who is also our deeply caring, loving, all-knowing, all-powerful Heavenly Father, has a mission that He has called us to live out. And we must be ready to fulfill that mission wherever He might send us. So what is this mission, and how do we get to be part of it? That's what I want us to look at today together as a family, as we turn open God's Word to Romans chapter 10, where we'll be looking at verses 11 through 21. So please turn there with me. We'll be focusing mainly on verses 11 through 17. Follow along with me as I read. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The book of Romans is an awesome book, isn't it? If you've read it, I don't need to tell you how awesome it is. Of all the books in the New Testament, the sustained logic and argumentation is simply unparalleled. It is the Apostle Paul at his finest. The book carries with it one main focus: to bring unity between Jew and Gentile around the mission of God. Some have referred to it as the longest support letter written in the New Testament, in part This is because of what Paul expresses in Romans chapter 15, verses 23 and 24, where he says, I have longed for many years to come to you. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. This letter would have been written at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, either from Greece or from Corinth, as he is looking to continue ministry in new areas where the gospel has not been preached. But again, more than simply garnering support from the church in Rome, Paul's greatest desire is to bring unity between Jewish and Gentile Christians, which was not necessarily a small task. The New Testament speaks a lot about the ongoing clash between these two groups. At times, there were clearly expectations by the Jews that Gentiles act more Jewish. And yet, there were also some moments when the Gentiles became arrogant towards the Jews, needing to be reminded that although the Gentiles are part of the one people of God, that they were so because of God's grace shown to them through Jewish people. In essence, pride was a recurring issue. Each side was forgetting about God's grace towards them and failing to understand God's purpose and plan of salvation. So this is what Paul does. He pens the book of Romans to bring a gospel-centered humility to the church and bind Jew and Gentile together in a common appreciation for God's grace and mission. How does he do that? Well, he pens the first three chapters of Romans, reminding everyone that whether you are Jew or Gentile, that the whole world is plagued by a common problem, that they are all sinners who deserve God's judgment. In chapter 4, then, Paul communicates that all people are declared righteous by a common faith, the same faith of Abraham. And then in chapters 5 through 8, Paul speaks about the common benefits that Christians receive through faith in Christ. And then in chapters 9 through 11, Paul shows how both Jews and Gentiles are the focus of a common mission plan. So what is this common mission plan? That's what Paul is going to explain. And as we look at this, I believe he gives us two keys to being a mission-minded church. He gives us two keys to being a mission-minded church, and that's what I want us to look at today. What are these two keys to being a mission-minded church? The first is this: adopt a global mission. Adopt a global mission. Sometimes I wonder if we forget how colossal of a mission that we get to be part of. When you and I are engaged in gospel ministry, we are engaged in something much bigger than our family, much bigger than our neighborhood, much bigger than our city or our country. We become part of something globally significant. And if we aren't thinking globally, if we aren't thinking about how to make more disciples, plant more churches, evangelize more people, and raise up more missionaries, then I dare say we do not understand the mission of God. God wants you and I to be part of a global mission. We have a God who desires to save people from every tribe and tongue and nation on this earth. And unfortunately, this is something the Jews were struggling with. You see, the Jews developed a very narrow view of God's redemptive plan. For the most part, they assumed that God was pretty much concerned just for them. But then what happened after Jesus died and was resurrected? The church became predominantly non-Jewish. It became predominantly Gentile. And the Jews were confused. In a sense, they're thinking, seriously, God? I mean, when did you come up with this plan? How did you pass over Israel to become embraced by the Gentiles? How did the Gentiles attain righteousness, a righteousness we sought after, and not us, not Israel? And the answer, as Paul explains, is actually twofold. On the one hand, Israel failed to attain righteousness because it was God's sovereign plan to show mercy to non-Israelites. We see that especially in chapter 9, and Paul will come back to it in chapter 11. But on the other hand, Israel failed to attain righteousness because they sought it by their own human effort, thus ignoring God's standard of righteousness. And we see this in Romans chapter 10, verse 34. You can look there. Paul writes, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." So then Paul is pointing out there's only one way to experience eternal life, and it's not by human effort. Moses shows it's not by human effort. Moses tells us if you were to gain salvation through human effort, you would have to meet an impossible standard. But it is only through faith in Christ. It is only through the way of faith. The way of works will not work. So how does faith express itself? Paul tells us in Romans 10. It expresses itself in a confession that Jesus is Lord and a belief that God had raised him from the dead. But when did this become God's plan? When did God determine that he would save anyone from anywhere by nothing more than mere faith or belief in God and his saving grace? Well, Paul tells us that it's actually always been this way. God essentially says through this text, "My plan has never changed. I have always been a God with a heart on the nations. I have always been a God with an unchanging global mission." And if you need proof from the Old Testament, look no farther than the prophet of Isaiah, who spoke about this unchanging plan of salvation. In Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, saying, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame," citing Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. The full quote from Isaiah says this, "Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." This costly or precious stone that Isaiah speaks about would have been set in contrast to the many other cornerstones of Egypt that people would often trust in for help and deliverance. The stone in Isaiah is the stone that God would provide for Israel, and anyone who were to trust in it for salvation would have it. The word here translated as put to shame is the same root word that Paul uses in chapter 1 of Romans when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." It has mostly the idea of disappointment. Whoever trusts in God's stone won't be disappointed. He won't be embarrassed. He won't be let down. He won't have any reason to be afraid before God. So who or what is the stone? Jesus is the stone. And this is the New Testament's, one of the New Testament's favorite images for him. And all the New Testament refers to Jesus as the stone in at least seven different passages. We see it in Matthew 21, in Mark 12, Luke 20, Acts chapter 4, Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 2. The New Testament loves this imagery. And what is Paul's point? God has always had a way for people to gain righteousness, but it would never happen through their works, only by believing in God's stone. Notice the wide offer and universal appeal of this text. God's offer is open to all, and it doesn't matter who you are or where you live or what family you belong to or what your ethnicity is, which is why Paul can say in verse 12, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." Amazing. You see, God has never just been the God of Israel, so why would Israel think that God would forget about the rest of his creation to only bless them? And frankly, that's a great question for you to consider. Do you think that God wanted his blessing to stop with you? When he brought salvation into your life, did you think he just intended for you to enjoy that salvation But for that message never to go to anyone else? Absolutely not. God's blessing in your life is always intended to pour over into the benefit of other people, and for one reason: to display the glory of God in this world, right? And this really is the main purpose of all ministry, not simply to see people get saved, but to see God's glory seen and savored. And this is what happens through God's global gospel mission. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, you really can't miss that our God is a God of the nations with a global mission. He is someone who cares about the whole world. Consider where God's story begins in Genesis. What does God do? He creates two people. He creates human beings. And what were they to do? They were to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. They were to serve as God's representatives on the earth, and to expand God's glory on the earth by their rule. But then after the fall, we see in Genesis 3, verse 15, a concern to redeem all of humanity through the seed of the woman. And not too many chapters later, in Genesis 12, we then find another worldwide statement by God in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God says to Abraham, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You see, even when God was blessing Israel as his people, he wanted Israel to be a blessing to the nations. This is clear not only in the Abrahamic covenant, but in the Mosaic covenant as well, where God would give Israel his law and tell them to walk in obedience to him. And why? For the benefit of others. Just consider Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6, which God says to Israel before they receive his law on Mount Sinai, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Do you get it? Israel was to display the riches of God's glory to the nations through their unique relationship with him. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, Moses touches on this reality. And here God says that Israel's obedience would cause the nations to say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." But who gets the glory? God gets the glory. The nations would realize through Israel's obedience that there is no God like Israel's God. That he is a God who is near and attentive to the needs of his people and watching carefully over them. And just consider for a moment how God's reputation did become known to the nations. As one example, you probably can think of what happens in Joshua chapter 2 when Israel shows up to spy on Jericho. A Gentile named Rahab hides Israel's spies from their own nations. And why does she do this? Well, because as she says in Joshua chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." What a statement by a Gentile woman. And as a result, Rahab seeks refuge in Yahweh. But guess what? Rahab isn't the only Gentile we see who becomes a worshiper of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Just consider a few of these other Gentiles who show interest in the God of Israel. We have Melchizedek, the priest figure who Abraham gave tithes and offerings to. You have Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, who gives him great advice to appoint leaders to help him determine the various problems with Israel. The Gibeonites, who actually deceive Israel, right? After Israel comes into the promised land. You have Ruth, you have the queen of Sheba, the widow of Zarephath, Naaman, the Aramaean commander who came to Elisha for healing. And who can forget the people of Nineveh? We could go through the Old Testament and recognize so many more. But you can see God has always been one who has held out his arms to the nations. And beyond this, the Psalms are filled with statements about God's rule over the whole world. Psalm 98, verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Psalm 57, verse 9, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. Psalm 67, verse 3, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. As you look in this text, though, we see exactly how he is going to make this offer to the nations and to who he is going to make this offer to the nations. And this is why Paul then goes on to quote another Old Testament text in Romans, this from the prophet Joel. Joel in chapter 2, verse 32 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Joel, the Lord is, of course, Yahweh. But Paul applies this text to believers who call on the name of Jesus. So you know what this is? It's a clear reference to the deity of Christ. Jesus is the Lord of the Old Testament. He is fully man, but he is fully God, which is why you can trust him for salvation. And this shows us what the mission centers around. It's a global mission which centers around a particular Christ-exalting message. Jesus Christ is the hope of the world for all people in all places. God offers salvation not just for Israel, but for anyone who would place their faith in Jesus Christ. He is a God for the anybodies and the whosoevers of the world. Some of you perhaps recall a song by the Sidewalk Prophets. It's got an interesting lyric in it. The song is called Come to the Table. And the writer says, to the thief and to the doubter, to the hero and the coward, to the prisoner and the soldier, to the young and to the older, all who hunger, all who thirst, all the last, all the first, all the paupers and the princes, all who fail, you've been forgiven. That's God's offer to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. His grace is simply unparalleled. His generosity unmatched, and his gifts unrivaled. And this is why I love that in verse 12, it says that God bestows riches on all who call on him. Tell me, are you rich? You may have come in here without a penny in your pocket, and yet, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, you, the Bible says, are rich with God's riches. How rich? Ephesians 1:3 points out that we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God offers you riches at Christ's expense. And all you have to do is stop trying to earn God's acceptance through your own human effort. I urge you, stop laboring for the riches of this world. They will not last. Your car will rust. Your home will fall apart, your bank account will get drained, your relationships will disappoint, but God offers you something in Christ that can never be taken from you, forgiveness and eternal life. But let me give you a second way to be a mission-minded church member. Not only adopt a global mission, but embrace a proclamational mandate. Embrace a proclamational mandate. It's interesting if you look at some of the strategies that are being adopted by churches these days, but it seems that so many people are moving away from a person proclaiming the truth of Scripture to have someone sit in front of a movie or a show or give them an illustrative book. Or frankly, there's even been a missional strategy where people have sent out a pamphlet in which people will take to a group of people and it'll be questions. And who is there to guide the discussion? No believer present, just giving out a study book. and just leaving the people to figure it out on their own. Now, I am thankful that God uses a host of things to save people, to get the Word of God into people's hands. However, we should put a little bit more consideration into our methods of reaching people with the gospel. God doesn't want us to just simply toss a book in someone's hands. He's actually chosen to use you and me as his instruments to bring the gospel to people. And while somebody can hear the gospel or read the gospel and see the gospel by watching a video or reading a pamphlet, guess what? There is this dynamic with the gospel that God wants it to be proclaimed. To be proclaimed. That requires a messenger that points to someone actually speaking out the words of God and the truth of the gospel with their own voice. This is why the gospel is to be preached. People using their voice to declare the king's message. You and I preaching the gospel and supporting the promoting and promoting the preaching ministry of the local church as the most vital ministry in the world. Real people to real people, face-to-face ministry. He's ordained you and I to be the instruments through which people hear the gospel and thus become saved. And it's evident when you look in Romans chapter 10, where Paul shows us a chain of the conversion process, a chain that begins with the last step in the conversion process and ends with the first step. I want you to look there in your Bibles, verses 14 and 15. Again, begins with the last step, goes to the first step. Paul says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard, and how are they to hear without someone preaching, and how are they to preach unless someone is sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. If you make the questions into statements, and you begin with the first step in the process, this is what you get. Step one, a messenger preaches. Step two, someone hears. Step three, someone believes. Step four, someone calls out to the Lord. But where does it all begin? Where can you trace it back to? With someone preaching the gospel. Now, when Paul speaks about someone being sent, I think he is focusing on the authority of the message being proclaimed. Now, today, this church will, in a real sense, send me to a different geographical location, but I think what Paul is pointing to is more than even just the local church. Who's behind the local church? Who's behind the message? It goes back to a God who is in the highest place of authority on heaven and on earth, right? And I think this is exactly why before Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, so that they go preach the gospel with the confidence that there is no greater authority that stands behind it. And this is why it's important to the message that the message is preached. To preach, as you all know, means to whisper, right? No, it doesn't mean to whisper. To preach, it means to call out for all to hear. To preach means to make important news known publicly and loudly. And it is the chief business of the church to shout out from the rooftops what God has done. Do I need to remind you of all things that Jesus himself was a preacher? Some think he was a healer who preached. That's getting it backwards. He was a preacher who healed. Jesus' miracle ministry existed to promote his preaching ministry, not the other way around. Consider Mark chapter 1, verses 36 to 39, where Jesus gets up out of bed while it's still dark, and he goes to a desolate place to pray, and people come looking to him, right? Because they want to be around him. Oftentimes it's for the entertainment. Sometimes it's for the food. And when Simon and those who were with him searched for him, they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Now, I imagine that if most of us were put in Jesus' shoes, we'd probably say something like, "Wow, that's great. Let him find me." We like to feel needed, don't we? I mean, we find a place where people really, they enjoy the way that we serve them, that they enjoy something we have to offer them. We would just stay there, I think, and we'd camp out. What does Jesus do? Not that. His response should shock us. He says to them, "Well, let us go on to the next towns." Really? But don't you see how needed you are right here in this place, in this moment, right now? And Jesus' response is, "I'm not needed here. I'm needed some other places. I have a message, and it is to go out to many, many more places. Let us go on to the next towns. And why? That I may preach there also. For that is why I came out." Didn't come out to heal, didn't come out to feed you, came out to preach the gospel. And so whatever you think about Jesus, you must think of him first as a preacher. And when he would die, he would build his church around the preaching of the word. And a quick survey of Acts reveals a lot of preaching. In all, the book of Acts displays around 19 different occasions of preaching. It's just filled with sermon after sermon. When you open up the book of Acts to chapter 2, you see a really long sermon by Peter, don't you? You see Peter preaching to crowds at Pentecost. And then you see in chapter 3, Peter preaching to crowds at the temple. Then you see Peter preaching to the Sanhedrin. And then you see Stephen preaching to the Sanhedrin. And then in Acts chapter 8, you see Philip preaching to the Samaritans. And then in Acts chapter 10, you see Peter preaching to Gentiles. And then in chapter 11, you see Peter preaching at Jerusalem. Chapter 13, you see Paul preaching to a synagogue at Antioch. In chapter 14, you see Paul and Barnabas at Iconium. And chapter 15, Peter to the Jerusalem council. And Acts chapter 15, James to the Jerusalem council. You see sermon after sermon after sermon preaching permeates the entire ministry of the church. The church was built on preaching. Acts chapter 5, verse 42 says, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus." And of course, the preaching was so important that they would see fit to appoint a group of men to care for those practical needs around the church so that the apostles could give themselves to the preaching of the word. And the church today is built by preaching, bold, gospel-centered, Christ-exalting preaching still to this day. No message is more gracious, no message is more loving, no message is more generous, no message is more inviting. And God is inviting anyone who would desire to come in and enjoy a wedding feast with him to do so. And he doesn't matter how dirty and disgusting or undeserving you are. You can join the king for a feast because Christ has died. Victory has been declared, and that's why Jesus has said on the cross, "It is finished." Sin has been paid for once and for all. The enemy has been disarmed, and his defeat is imminent. And while we might be hated by those in the world for this preaching, the reality is that you will be loved by those who find peace in Christ. They may even go as far as to say that you have really nice feet, beautiful feet, because those feet walked the gospel right over to them when they were walking away from God, and your feet were willing to walk through some arduous places and to have some difficult conversations that few people are willing to have. The church, and even you as church members, as those committed to Christ, have been given a prophetic voice. We are to be the prophets of our age, not Fox News, not CNN, not politicians, not celebrities, the church. the local church. We aren't foretellers of things to come, but we are forthtellers of God's revelation and the gospel, which we are to speak openly and plainly before all people. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." In the Roman world, an ambassador was sent by a more powerful country to forge and repair good relationships with smaller, alienated countries. And if an ambassador was resisted or his message was rejected, then there was swift punishment to follow. We have been sent by God to repair relationships with an alienated world. And it all happens through the proclamation of the gospel. We see here in Romans 10 that it's through this proclamation that God performs a miracle. What does he say? He says her faith comes from hearing, doesn't he? And hearing through the word of Christ. Do you hear that? Faith doesn't come from intelligent arguments. Faith doesn't come from brilliant logic. Faith doesn't come from emotional appeals or by leading someone in particular prayer. Faith comes from the word of Christ. That's the power. And the church has one responsibility: to scatter as many gospel seeds as it possibly can by proclaiming the word of Christ and by sending out others to proclaim this message as well. The local church is at the very center of this mission. And that, dear friends, is why I can stand up here this morning with a great deal of love and appreciation for this church, because I have seen that time and again in your own lives. The commitment to proclaim Christ to your friends, to your family members, to your coworkers, but not only that, that you would even be so gracious as to send me out to a group of people who you have never met in a place where most of you have never visited, nor should you visit during the winter months. You see, when you plant a local church, essentially what you're planting there is an outpost for the gospel. And while we need to always be considering how we can get the gospel to places where the gospel has not been proclaimed, something Paul cared deeply about, the truth is that we have a very serious challenge now, where many of these churches that were planted years ago, that they have shifted from their first founding convictions, that this really is the message that sets people free. And frankly, that's the case in many places in small town communities across North Dakota. And they've become places that have dried up from hearing the gospel, as churches have moved away from believing that a person is saved by faith alone and Christ alone, and that the word of God truly is the word of God. Well, dear friends, that's why I'm so thankful to have you here. And that's why I'm thankful that we have spent 4 years here. I look around and I see so many familiar and precious faces. And I just want you to know that what you are doing is remarkable. We have a couple of friends here even this morning that have come from North Dakota. One of my joys would be that you take some time to visit with them. They are just a small representation of a larger group of people that have prayed for this church plant in Castleton, some for a very long time. And so you really are answering the prayers of the saints in North Dakota. At this time, I want to invite the elders to come up, to lay their hands on me, to pray for me. And
we're going to sing first.
You know, sing first. Commission later. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your love and your goodness to us. The gospel is the most important message in the universe, and you have given it to us. This isn't our own message. This is your message. And so we want to be faithful just to deliver the goods to your people. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. And thank you that you send us out with your backing and support and authority in this message. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Cody Weckerly with First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.